It's been said that every major theme in the Bible is introduced to us in Genesis. We just need to learn how to pick them out, spot them, and then see how the Bible develops them throughout the rest of the Bible. One of the interesting ways in which the Bible works is that the stories and narratives link to each other throughout the Bible. And they will even help interpret the meaning of the other stories as we continue to read them. And the Bible does this by linking specific words, concepts, places, people. And then it invites us to compare and contrast to gain a greater meaning. Sometimes stories are straightforward and easy to see. Other times they take more work. You have to dig into it. You have to look into the Hebrew. You have to look at the concepts behind, or the Greek, the Hebrew or the Greek, the culture of the time. But these connections are all over the Bible. And I'd like to just give one quick example here to get our minds focused on this before we actually get into our discussion here. It's one of them that we picked up when we were going through our Genesis study that really stuck with me. If you take the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers, the story of Judah and Tamar, and the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, we would say there's really no connection to them, is there? But there's multiple connections, and I'm just going to give you one that really stuck out to me when we went through our study, and that is the coat or cloak. In each of the stories, there is a coat and or a cloak. In the first story, when the brothers sell Joseph into slavery, they use the coat and they stain it with blood to cover up their guilt. They prove their innocence by showing, or not prove their innocence, they claim their innocence by giving a bloody coat. In the Tamar and Judah story, Tamar presents back Judah's coat to him as a indication of her innocence. And in the Joseph and Potiphar's wife story, Potiphar's wife takes Joseph's coat and tries to frame him for something he was innocent of. And so all of a sudden you see these connections between these stories, and you start realizing, oh, wait a moment, if there's these, is there more? And actually, if you go through them, you actually will find multiple connections that give a lot of interesting that really help you understand the future discussion through the rest of Genesis, the story of Joseph, and especially of Judah, of why God chooses Judah to be the one the line comes out of. But we're not talking about that today. So throughout the rest of the discourse, I'm going to give some examples of stories that tie back to the Genesis 3 story that are quite simple, straightforward, and then others where you have to actually dig into it. And one of the things that I've found, the more time I've looked at things along this line, the more I am absolutely, truly convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Because there's no way that any single person would be able to come up with these intricacies, these writing styles, the word plays. They're just found through every book of the Bible, and they all tie together. And that just cannot be done by human writing alone. So let's start out by looking at the Adam and Eve story, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the temptation imagery. We're going to look at some of the snake imagery. And then we're going to, through all of this, we're going to finally conclude with Apostle Paul in one of his epistles taking the Genesis 3 imagery and applying it to the church. So let's turn to Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal which Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, Did God indeed say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die. For God knows that on the day you both eat from it, then your eyes will be open, and you both shall be like gods, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And then following that, we know the rest of the story goes on. I won't read it all, but they hid from God. God ended up making them clothes. They were cursed. And then eventually at the end, God gives them the promise that the seed of the woman would strike the serpent's head. So as we are introduced to the serpent, somehow my slides aren't quite working like I had originally planned, but we'll continue on. As we are introduced to the serpent, we notice it is wise, it can talk, it can reason, it knows about God and what he has said. And from this narrative, even with its limited detail, we are not to think of the snake as a mere animal. In a lot of ways, the snake is very human, but yet it isn't. We are to see the snake as a creature that can be majestic, wise, human, and even angelic. But it also is a beastly creature that is preying on these humans. And we get an insight into the serpent's tactics when we consider Eve's thoughts. When she saw that the tree, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and she ate. If you look at these words, they're very about our desires and our gratifications. And this is how Satan tempts us. He gets us to desire things, to carry out the desires of our flesh, to act animal-like in a sense, as if nothing else matters but the pleasures of our desires. It feels good, we'll do it. And what Satan is doing is diminishing or causing us to forget that we are images of God and that we are meant to reason and to think things out, but instead to act like beasts based on our desires. The Apostle John picks up on this point in 1 John 2:16, where he says, "For all that is of the world, the desires of the flesh, she saw the tree that it was good for food, and the desires of the eyes was a delight to her eyes. And the pride of life, the desire to make one wise, pride, and as we know, pride comes from wisdom that is not from God. But when we use knowledge for personal gain or fleshly gain, personal or fleshly gain, this is not from the Father, but from the world." And to help us get even a better understanding of how we allow temptations to overcome us, let's look at how Eve compared, let's look at how what God actually said to Adam about the tree of good and evil as compared to how Eve communicates it to the snake. There are three differences. She makes three changes. So the first thing she does is she places the tree of good and evil in the middle of the garden. But if you look at the original statement that God said, the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and then there was the tree of good and evil. It does not say that the tree of good and evil was in the middle of the garden. Some might quibble that it could have been based on what I said, but most likely it wasn't because it's not specifically stated. And from God's perspective especially, the tree of life was the most important thing. So this shows us what happens, how we get tempted. When we desire something that is not from God, These temptations become so important to us. We can't stop thinking about them. We want to gratify the flesh. We begin to think and dwell on them, and they become our every thought. And that is the first step on the road to desire. We start to dwell and think on that. But what does Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 10:5? He says we're not able to dwell on these things, because when we dwell on them, we get hooked on them. But we're to bring every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. The second deviation is that she adds that they were not even to touch it. God never said anything about touching the tree. And this is the second step on the road to desire. Once we've begun to entertain something in our minds, and we're having trouble getting it out of our mind, we start making rules and regulations for ourselves and others so that we don't act out these thoughts. And again, this may help to some degree, but it's only a bandage. Victory is never won by outward expressions, but in the mind. And Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, 20 through 23 talks about this. I'm just going to read verse 23. He says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and self-discipline and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh." And then the third deviation that Eve does was she changes the words to the punishment. God said, "If you eat of the tree, you shall surely die." Eve changes it, "Do not eat of the tree, lest we die." Doesn't sound like a big change, but it is a subtle change. Surely has finality to it. If somebody says, "I will surely do this," it means that they are going to do it. Lest, on the other hand, is more of an open-ended meaning. It has, in case, the meaning is defined as in case of, or possibly something will happen. So what happens, what Eve did, is she diminished the punishment. By diminishing the punishment, we begin to justify things. We begin to think and say, God is a loving and forgiving God, which we all believe, but we use it in a way that diminishes the punishment. Because it doesn't matter if we do that, God will forgive us. What does he expect? I was born this way. I'm struggling. Things happen. But what does Apostle Paul say in the sixth chapter of Romans? Actually, the whole sixth chapter is really good, but we don't have time to read it all. Well, let's just turn to Romans 6, 1 and 2. And it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it?" Now that we got the basis of what was talked about, why Adam and Eve fell prey to sin, that it was based that Satan used their desires to convince them to eat of the fruit, to disobey God. I'd like to take some of these words that are used in the temptation narrative here and look at them as we go through several scriptures through the Bible and show that just once you include these words in the narrative, you learn that this is supposed to tie you back to the Garden of Eden story. It is a temptation narrative. And to see or saw, delight, desire, take or took are really quite common as we look at this. And most often it usually means it's attached to failure. The first narrative we're going to look at is Genesis 6, 1 and 2. "And it happened that when humankind began to multiply on the face of the ground, the daughters were born to them. Then the sons of God saw the daughters of humanity, that they were beautiful, and they took themselves wives from all that they chose." You know, just looking at that, again, you have the same words in there. Slightly different. They saw the daughters of men. Eve saw the tree, that it was good for food. They saw that they were beautiful. They had a desire for them, just like Eve desired the fruit to make her wise. And what happens after they did that? They took whatever they wanted for their own gratification. When we read this, we see that the test was on the angels. And we don't actually have to even read any further in the story. Once we see the connection that is being made here, we realize that they failed the test because they took. But we do, as we read on further in the story, we realize by them doing this, they failed the test. It wasn't any noble reason why the angels came down. It was based on their desire. And what was the outcome? Well, first of all, the angels failed the test, but what happened to the human race? They corrupted it to the point where God had to send the flood. The next story we're going to turn to is the story of Lot and Abraham. Again, just pay attention to the words here as we're going through this. And a quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are close relatives." And just another quick connection here. When was the last time there was a quarrel between family members? Story of Cain and Abel. "It's not the whole land before you. Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And I love this Abraham's response here. When you look at that, man, did he take the high ground? He was a true peacemaker. God had promised him all this land, and yet, to Lot, who should have respected his elder brother in a sense, his elder relative, but, and given Abraham the first choice, it was Abraham who stepped up and said, "You know what? So there's no quarreling between us. You choose and I will do the opposite." And, you know, just what a powerful lesson that is to us. Okay, let's get into the part now where it talks about the failure. Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, the garden, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east, that the two men parted company. In Lot's response, we again are connected to the choice. We connect this, his choice, back to the Garden of Eden. What drove him to make that choice? He looked around, and what did he see? He saw this well-watered land. It was a place where he could become prosperous, where he could gain wealth. It was a thriving communities. He could be involved in the community around. He could have everything he wanted. And it was about pleasing himself, not about what was best for his connection with God, but it was all about his choices of what he could get out of it. So again, we see the connection back to the Garden of Eden. He looked and saw. And again, if you didn't make the connection back to the Garden of Eden, it's written right there, like the Garden of the Lord. There's no mistake that the writer here is not telling you that you're not supposed to make this connection. And what did he do? Lot chose this for himself. He took that choice and he went there. And just the last connection there is, if you know the stories of both Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, what happens when they failed? They went eastward. And what does it say? Lot went eastward. East toward there. And going east typically in the Bible means you're going away from the presence of the Lord. This brings us to a really important lesson. You know, Lot saw this valley, and it says it looked like the valley of the Lord. Yet it was the worst place he could have gone. So too with us in our walk with the Lord. How often are we being tempted by the gardens of this world? Is wealth or pleasure, standing, camaraderie, These gardens are out there. They look really good. They feel really good. But at the end, they leave us with nothing. Lot, when he left Sodom and Gomorrah, absolutely had nothing but the clothes on his back. Or do we, like Abram, head to the hills, the place where God is? And the last narrative along this line that I'm going to talk here is the narrative of the story of Achan in Joshua 7. And if you remember the story of Achan, this story happens right after they conquer the Jericho. And God said, I'm going to give you victory at Jericho, but one thing you're not supposed to do is take anything from the city. Nothing. You leave everything, it's all to be destroyed. So they destroy the city, and the people are rejoicing, they're excited, and then they're on their way to conquer the next city, which is Ai. And they start the fighting to destroy it, and they are defeated. Joshua is distraught. He goes before the Lord, and he says to them, you know, why? You have promised victory here. Why are we defeated? And God says to him, someone did not obey the commandment, but took something from Jericho. So through a long process, they do this casting of lots, and eventually it falls on Achan. And this is Achan's response to Joshua when he asks, why did you do it? And Achan answered Joshua and said, it is true, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoils a beautiful robe from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and one bar of gold that weighed 50 shekels. I coveted or desired them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent, and the silver is under it. The story which we see here is very straightforward. We learn another important lesson about earthly desires. And is that is, as Adam and Eve did when they sinned, the first thing they did is hid. Achan also hid his stolen goods. And we think when we sin, if we just hide them or keep them secret, no one knows, but God knows. This story also shows that these earthly desires, and when we covet them and take hold of them and they get a hold of us, can also have effects on those around us. Because of Achan's stolen goods, he put all of Israel in danger. They even lost the battle. Many people died because of that. We too, when we act upon our desires, even if they are secret, we put those who we love around us in danger from either a fleshly point of view or even worse, from a spiritual point of view. We may cause others to stumble. We may stumble our brethren or those that are close. Because when we directly disobey God, especially within the household of faith, it may lead to life and death experiences for our fellow brethren. You know, and Jesus picks up on this in Luke, the 17th chapter, but woe to them who stumble others. We need to be very careful that we do not stumble others, and especially if it's because of sin. And just for your own personal reference, if you want to look at the stories of Abram and Sarai when they decide to use Hagar, the story of the golden calf, the story of David and Bathsheba, they all have this imagery in it. But we don't have time here to go through all of them at this point. But again, these are all stories that are pointing back to the Garden of Eden. And there's countless others, but those are quick ones to look at. I do want to give one other example before we move into the next part of our talk, and that is from Psalms 34:8. And this is a good example of how desire should be used properly. Psalms 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And what this is showing, again, we have the words taste or in, it's coming from, again, from our earthly, desire, not necessarily, but it is an earthly thing to taste. It's part of our senses. To taste, to see, and to take. These, again, are the words that we see there. But when used in the proper way and controlled by the Holy Spirit and God's leadings, desire is really zeal. Being zealous for the Lord is being desirous to carry out His will, to do His works. So desire in itself is not necessarily a bad thing, but it is what controls desire. Is it flesh or is it God? And I love the last part, the play against what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They hid. What happens if you're one that, who seeks to be zealous for the Lord? You take refuge in Him. So over the next bit here, time is going by quickly. We're going to look at a few examples of snake imagery in the Bible, and we're going to look at a couple of narratives. They kind of start to overlap as we continue on. And the first thing we're going to look at is Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. And the Cain and Abel and Genesis 3 story, there's probably about 14 or 15 points that connect between the two. So we're just going to quickly go through that to make a point here. In both of them, we have the protagonist. In Genesis 3, it's a serpent. In Genesis 4, it's the sin that crouches at the door. But the really interesting word is the word for crouching. The word, the etymology for the word in Hebrew means an animal recoiled, much like a snake recoiled to strike. So you get the same imagery both in here. We have an animal that is trying to deceive. The next is we have the test. Will Adam and Eve eat of the tree? Will Satan, will Cain succumb to his anger and kill Abel? Then we see both fail the test. Adam and Eve eat, Cain kills Abel. Then we have the where question asked by God. And God isn't asking them, where are they? You know, God isn't coming and saying, where are you in the garden, or where is Cain's body? The Hebrew word there has a much different meaning. There's two words for where in the Hebrew Bible. One means location. The other one is more about a mental mindset. Where in the sense is your relationship with Adam and Eve? Where is your relationship when it comes to your with me, God? And then when he's asking where Cain, where is Abel? Where are you in your relationship to Abel? He knows that they killed them, but he's trying to bring the point off back to them is, what have you really done? Do you know what you've really lost? It's not about where the body is or where they're hiding, but where are you in your standing with God and with your brother? The next thing is, when God questions them, they both defer the blame. Adam to Eve, Eve to the snake. Cain plays innocent, like, I don't know, I have no clue where my brother is. Both are then cursed because of a voice. Adam is cursed because he listened to the voice of his wife. Cain is cursed because the voice of his brother cries out from the ground. Both Adam and Cain, the ground is cursed, is the main part of their curse. And they both depart eastward, Adam and Eve east from the garden, and Cain east of Eden. God then provides them with a covering. Adam and Eve are clothed, and Cain gets the sign, the protection of God. He has the sign put upon his forehead to protect him. So we see in here, the writer makes all this effort to put the comparison between these two stories about sin, the sin of Genesis 3 and the sin of Cain and Abel. And what are we to learn about this? And I think one of the main lessons we learn is that the Satan in Genesis 3 was happy just to tempt Adam and Eve to sin. But in Genesis 4, he's taking it one step further. He now wants Cain to become his agent. Sin is crouched on the door, and it desires you, it says. It wants to become you. Cain became the agent of Satan to do his bidding. He became beastly, just as the snake was. In the Garden of Eden, we see that Satan committed the murder of Adam and Eve by committing them to death, condemning them to death. But in chapter 4, it is Cain now who becomes snake-like and commits the murder. And then from the text we gather, Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he gave of his first fruits, but Cain's wasn't his first fruits. But instead of Cain going to God and finding out what he could do, Cain let his insecurities, his jealousy, his hatred become the driving force, and he murdered Abel. And sometimes it's far easier to condemn or put someone else down and make them the evil person than it is to actually change ourselves. And that's what Cain did. And from there we see these tendencies that have continued on throughout the rest of society for the history of mankind. Jude picks up on this point in verses 10 and 11 where he says, "Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain." And I think really Genesis 2, 3 and 4 really shows us the great failures of mankind. That, first of all, the failure to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Wasn't that the two commandments that Jesus gave? They really are played out in Genesis 3 and 4. So let's now look at a couple stories here that really tie into this. The first story I'm going to look at is 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. And you're probably looking, I don't remember a snake and the David and Goliath story, but bear with me. Let's start off by looking at we're not going to read it for sake of time, but we'll start off by the Philistines are, remember, they're camped on two sides of the hill, and then there's a valley in between them. And on one side, you have the Philistines, they're camped there, and the Israelites on the other side. And what's interesting, that gives a lot of description to where the Philistines are camped and where Israel's camped. So the Philistines are camped between, and I'm going to butcher Hebrew, so don't, Succoth, which means a thorny bush fence, Azekah, which means tilled or dug ground, in the place of Ephes Damim, something like that, which means blood guilt or blood that is spilt from death. Very negative terminology of where the Philistines, the enemies of God, are camped. The Israelites, on the other hand, they're camped by Ella. And it means a large, mighty tree. And it could have been a terebinth tree or something like that, but it has the implication of an evergreen. So on one side, you have the enemies of God. They are in the thorns, the tilled ground, and where there's spilt blood. You have the curse of man's side. And on the other side, you have the Israelites camped by the evergreen tree, the tree of life. And with that in background, you have Goliath now walking out to challenge the Israelites for 40 days. Again, another one of those testing symbols that we all know. And Goliath is called the champion, but in Hebrew, it actually means one that goes between. So just as Goliath goes out to challenge the Israelites, the children of God, we think about in our mind, we should be thinking about Peter picking up on this where he says, Satan is like a roaring lion going out to and fro seeking who he can devour. And then Goliath is clothed in a bronze helmet, armor of bronze. His legs have bronze. He has a spearhead of bronze. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew language, quite often there are multiple words that are spelled the same but have slightly different meanings. And here's one of those cases where I think the writer is picking up on that to bring home a lesson. And what he's saying is that the Hebrew word spelled this way right here, you can kind of say nakash, can also have the meaning of snake, diviner, or bronze or shiny thing. And it's interesting, there's a couple of translations I've come across that actually talk about the snake in the garden being the shiny one that has come down to them. So again, creative, or it's in the translator's prerogative there. So we have that connection. So we see that this word, even though we know it's bronze, you could interpret it snake. So Goliath is covered in snake. And let's just continue on here. So the writer here is using a common narrative tool to show that this story has a much greater depth to it. That we are to connect Goliath with the snake. And he even makes one more point to make that connection really potent is in verse 5. It says he's covered in a coat of armor. But the Hebrew word for armor really means scales, like on a fish or a reptile. So Goliath's armor of bronze is scaly looking. Again, just another one of these little connections to make you realize this story is telling us much more. So here the test is, will Israel succumb to the fear of the snake person who is coming out from the place of curse and death? Or will Israel trust in God to remain under the blessings, under the tree of life? Out of all of Israel, and all 40 days they were out there, no one would trust in God enough to come out and take that challenge and pass that test. Not till David showed up. And David put his trust in God. Remember, as he's walking out there, his whole statement, he doesn't go out with any great amount of protection. He has no armor, no nothing. He's going out there on the faith of his trust in God, knowing that God will protect him. And I think that is such a beautiful lesson to us, that only as we trust in God can we overcome the snake person, the snake influence, Satan's influence. So let's take this story of David and Goliath, overlaid over top of the Adam and Eve, and now I'd like to turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. We have a man named Saul, who is breathing murderous threats against the followers of Jesus. Again, very much Cain, Goliath imagery here. He's coming out to challenge, to destroy those who are the children of God. But from that point on, the story takes a twist, and we have a really interesting twist here. But on the way to carry out these murderous acts against Jesus' followers, a bright light shines. And remember, the word for nakash, serpent, could also mean bronze or shining light. And here we have that play on the story. We have Jesus instead of the serpent appearing to Paul. Jesus, the bright shining one. Saul, who was disobedient as opposed to Adam and Eve, who started out obedient. And Jesus speaks the truth, the words of truth, as opposed to Satan, who spoke lies and deceptions. Saul becomes blinded by the vision of Jesus, and he was blinded for 3 days where he neither ate nor drank. And we remember in Genesis 3, one of the desires that they had was to eat from the tree, pointing to their desire. Here, Paul, for 3 days, while he's blinded, he neither eats nor drinks, and it's a real lesson showing that he is blinded to the desires of his flesh. And then eventually Ananias comes to him and he puts on his hands on his eyes. And what happens? What does it say? This is a clincher for me. I really like this. It says that scales fell off his eyes. You know, what a beautiful picture showing that if you want it, that until the scales are removed, the scales of Satan, Paul was blinded by the scales of Satan. He could not see the true light of the gospel of Christ. He was blinded to Satan. And when the scales fell off, his eyes were opened and he could truly see who God was. And now God could use him as a instrument for his message. This is truly the anti-temptation story. This is the way back to God. And finally, I'm going to pick up on Paul's Genesis 3 images to the brethren. We're from Romans 16, 17 through 20. If you listen to this, listen to what he talks about and think of Genesis 3. Now I exhort you, brothers, to look out for those who cause dissensions and temptation, contrary to the teachings you have learned, and stay away from them. For such people do not serve our Lord, but their own stomach. And by smooth speech and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the unexpecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. I want you to be wise toward what is good, but innocent toward what is evil. And in a short time, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. A lot of Genesis 3 imagery there. He's saying those who cause dissensions and are causing these temptations within the church of Christ, really, they're not serving God, but they're serving their own earthly desires. He puts it there as stomach. Well, there's nothing much more. If you want to please yourself, if you give yourself food, it's a really good symbol of ultimate pleasure of oneself. And he's saying that these who cause dissension, the only way that what they're led of is by the base desires of their flesh. And by doing that, because they're led by that, they go out and they have this smooth speech, these flattering words, trying to deceive the brethren. And that much, very similar to what Satan did. He had that smooth speech that tempted Eve and Adam. And Paul goes on to say, but he has heard about their obedience. Unlike Adam and Eve, these brethren remain true to the word of God. Even though those were coming around trying to deceive them, they remain true. And Paul goes on to continue to even add more about how they have become wise to knowing what is good and evil, to choosing good and being innocent toward evil. They had become mature Christians. And Hebrews 5:14 talks about if you are mature, you know the difference between good and evil. And then Paul goes on to finally say that if you are rightly dividing the word and led by the Spirit of God and are remaining true to God, then God will use you to crush Satan's head under our feet. The God of peace will crush Satan's head under your feet. And again, it will be the fulfillment of the promise of God that was given in Genesis 3. We just scratched but the surface of all these connections. There are so many more that we could have gone into. But what it does is gives you an idea of the interconnectedness of the Bible. We can take this lesson of temptation and desire and how to overcome it and how to be faithful to God, how to remain true, to see what is good and be innocent to what is evil and live that way. And see that this is spread throughout the entire Word of God, and the imagery is contained in every aspect of the Bible. And just be thrilled by what it shows us to God. And we can take this on almost any subject we'd like. The imagery of that subject will continue through the Bible. So my hope is that you will be inspired to study your Bibles more, to look for these things, to seek these things, and to praise and give glory to God, who it is due, because he has created and written the most wonderful book, the only means by which we can come to truly know him and the means to salvation. May the Lord bless.